comes from James 5:1-6. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. This is the reading of God's word.
Let's pray together.
Father, as we spend these next moments looking into your word, Father, we would invite the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. And Father, as we hear some things this morning that might make us feel uncomfortable, I pray that we would face them honestly, and I pray that we would respond with the obedience that you require of us as followers of Christ. So, Father, we invite you to rid our minds of all distractions this morning, that your word may plant itself in our hearts, in our souls, where it could do the good work that you desire it to do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. How would you like to have this as a nickname? The most hated man in America, or the most hated woman in America. The one thing that Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump agreed on in their election was they both said that this one particular guy was absolutely, without a doubt, the worst man in America. Question is, who was he? Was he a mass murderer? Was he a serial rapist? Was he a human trafficker? Was he a developer who secretly dumped toxic waste into unlined pits near the water supply of an unsuspecting community? No. His name is Martin Shkreli, a disgraced hedge fund manager. We're going to move Maricourt's testimony a little bit back. Okay? Sorry. His name is Martin Shkreli. Martin was a disgraced hedge fund manager. Martin is most remembered, if you remember him, he's most remembered for raising the price on a vital drug from $13.50 a pill to $750 a pill. And with those profits, he simply lined his pockets. Eventually, he and his business partners were arrested for securities fraud. And as often is the case with this sort of thing, he easily posted the $5 million bail. He pulled his hoodie over his head, and he kind of walked out of the courtroom. He eventually was sentenced to 7 years in federal prison. Greedy, super rich people lining their pockets by defrauding the needy. This is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. James knew all about these folks. In fact, they are the object of his little diatribe here in chapter 5. And so if you have a Bible, I'd ask you to open it to James chapter 5. If you have a smartphone, I'd ask you to find your Bible app and scroll over to James chapter 5. Now, if you've been with us, you might realize that this is our 17th study in the letter of James. 17 studies, and now we're just starting chapter 5. And Lord willing, there'll be only two more after this. Now, James is going to do what he's been doing throughout his letter, and that's to make us feel uncomfortable. And he's going to do that by taking our wallets and our Bible and putting them together. So he's going to put our wallets and our Bibles together. But I want you to relax a little bit. We're not giving this sermon because we're taking an extra offering today. This is not that type of sermon. This is a sermon for the good of our souls. Wealth, poverty, stewardship, these are spiritual issues. These are discipleship issues. And the reason we're coming to this issue today is because we are simply walking through together the letter of James. Now, in verse 1, James says, "Now listen, you rich people. Listen, you rich people." Now, how many of you, honestly, in your heart, you just said to yourself, "Well, okay, good, James is not referring to me." Because he says, "Listen, you rich people." And when you self-identify, you do not identify yourself as a rich person. I once heard a Sunday school lesson by a friend of mine, He lives in this huge house. It sits on an acre of land. And he was teaching on financial stewardship, came to a verse like this and said, this doesn't apply to us. Now, we may not be rich. We may not identify ourselves as rich, or when we compare ourselves to some of the very affluent people in our society. But compared to the majority of people in the world, most of us are rich. Most of us are rich. Most of us make more in 1 week than a large portion of the world makes in an entire year. So even if you live with humble means, maybe you live in a small apartment, maybe you drive a very old car, maybe you don't have a car, you simply take the bus, which means someone else drives you around, you are someone else's Bill Gates. Paul Simon was right when he sang, one man's ceiling is another man's floor. And so all of us need to pay particular attention to what's being said here, because the fact is we are all prone to fall into the same pits as those who are on the receiving end of James's little tirade here. Now the question is, who is James addressing in these verses? Because if you read this, is he addressing believers? I don't think so. I'm inclined to the view that he's addressing primarily unbelievers in this little diatribe, and that what we have here is very much like a prophetic lament that we find in the Old Testament. So in Ezekiel 29, for example, Ezekiel writes, God says to Ezekiel, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. Now, the audience listening to Ezekiel, it's not Pharaoh, and it's not his leadership, but it's actually the people of God. And the reason Ezekiel is writing like this is to comfort the people of God by the fact that what is in store for Pharaoh and his leadership is not very good. Despite all of the power, all of the pride, all of the violence, they will be overturned by the living God. And so it is here in James chapter 5. He is addressing the godless rich, but it really is a word for the church. And so as we hear this stinging indictment on the godless rich, it's number one, so we might not envy their wealth. Number one, don't envy their wealth. Despite the fact that they appear to have it made in the shade, James says they should weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon them. And so you know when you see some of these very, very wealthy people, they enjoy these sumptuous meals, they take these wonderful vacations, they have these beautiful homes, these beautiful cars. But despite that, James says what they're actually doing is fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. And so James shows us the pits in which they fell so that we might not fall as believers into those same pits. The way someone like Ananias and Sapphira fell into them in Acts chapter 5 and were destroyed. So simply put, James sounds out a warning to his readers, and we are his readers, of the absolute folly of setting a high value on wealth, of envying those who are rich, and of feverishly trying to obtain what others have. So don't be too quick to dismiss these verses as irrelevant to you. These are very relevant to us. They don't simply apply to godless people with these huge fortunes. And I tend to believe that this passage will hit us as hard or harder than anything else in this very hard-hitting letter. Now, before we get into James's prophetic lament, I thought it'd be a good idea just to give you a brief overview, very brief, very quick overview of what the Bible says concerning wealth and poverty. Now, I've condensed it into 9 statements. Now, I could give you 30 statements, and we could spend 2 hours on this. I'm going to give you 9 statements. We're going to spend no more than 5 minutes on this. And I would encourage you to take notes. If not, I hope you have a good memory. Now, if you'd like to do further study on this, probably the best book ever written on this topic is called Neither Poverty Nor Riches, A Biblical Theology of Possessions by Craig Bloomberg. So if you want to dig deeper, and you probably should, that would be the book you want to get. So these 9 things will actually help us understand why James is coming out so strong in verses 1 to 6. 9 things, very quickly. Big overview of the Bible. Number one, the Bible does not cast any aspersion on riches in and of themselves. No aspersion on riches in and of themselves. If it did, it will be quite surprising that in this context where James is really going after these very rich oppressors, in the following verses that he would use Job, Old Testament Job as an illustration of patience. Because the one thing we know about Job, or one of the things we know about Job, is that this guy was rich. I mean, Job was loaded. He was loaded at the start, and then he lost everything, and then he was covered with boils, and that's probably how we remember him. But do you know how his story ends? In Job chapter 42, verse 10, it says, "The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys." Now, I'll leave it to you to try to find the parallels for us today. If God had blessed us that way in 2018 in Flushing, what would it look like? Probably not 14,000 sheep. Maybe 14,000 something else that's really good. And notice, there's no condemnation attached to it. Because there is no sin in being wealthy. There is no sin in being well off. So you could just relax and take a deep breath if you're in the category of, I'm doing pretty good. You're not sinning. You're not sinning. And if you're not in that category, what I would encourage you to do is to not sneer at people who are. See, sometimes if we're not so well off, we tend to look at those who are with a little bit of malice, with just a little bit of an attitude. Now, I don't fly a lot, but when I do fly, I'm always sitting in the section they call purgatory, coach, right? I always sit back there. And you know that when you fly, they always seat people in first class first. And so then when you're getting on the plane to go to the back of the plane, you have to walk through first class. And so I walk through there and I see these people, big roomy seats. They're wearing slippers. They're drinking these exotic, colorful drinks as we all go back there into coach to squeeze in. And it is very hard not to look at them without a little bit of malice in my heart. Well, we don't want to do that because there is no sin in flying first class. Number two, the Bible consistently warns us, however, about the snares of the rich, the snares or temptations of the rich. Where sin exists amongst the very wealthy, it arises in three ways. It arises from the manner in which wealth is acquired. In other words, if you earn your income through hard work, good education, hard work, planning, praise God, that's good. But you could also acquire it in an ungodly way. Number two, the spirit which it tends to engender in the heart. And number three, the way in which it is used. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:9, "Those who desire to be rich," and he's talking to the church, "fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." So just to attach a name to that, you want to think of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. You want to think of this guy Demas. Just do a simple study on Demas. Do a keyword search on Demas at Bible Gateway. And you'll discover, first of all, that Demas was once a companion of Paul. He was one of Paul's missionary buddies, but later he deserted Paul because he fell in love with the world. And then in 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul writes, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Third, number three, the Bible teaches that riches are an expression of God's kindness. Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." I wonder if you knew that verse was in the Bible. And so if we fail, though, to recognize this, then we'll be constantly running down everything we have. And sometimes we do that as Christians. We have nice things, but then we feel a little guilty, and so we kind of run it down. Oh, no, this doesn't really mean anything to me. I don't really enjoy this. Well, you want to tell the truth here, because of course you do. It's a wonderful thing to have running water. It's a wonderful thing to have a nice home, a car, things you call your own, things that make you comfortable. It's very nice to get an occasional upgrade to first class. God gives us these things richly to enjoy. And so be thankful for them and enjoy them while you have them, because they can be taken away just like that. God may decide he's going to take it away. He gives it. And then he takes it away. Now, why would God do that? Why would God take something away? Well, I think he gives it to us as an expression of his kindness. But if we begin to love the gift more than the gift giver, or if we turn these gifts into idols that we kind of crave and we worship them and we love them more than the one who gave them to us, God may pull them back to show us that He alone is worthy of our worship, and that our ultimate joy is found in Christ, and that we can be truly content if all we have in life are the basics because we have Christ. This is why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and clothes, we're content with that. Why? Because Christ Himself is our ultimate joy. Number four, the Bible teaches there is a peculiar responsibility that falls to the rich. 1 Timothy 6:18, they, the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And so we all have this obligation to share. We all have an obligation to give in keeping with our income, but the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. So if God has blessed you with extra, it's so that you will give extra. But notice what Paul says at the end of that verse, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. That's a wonderful statement. Never pass by that. Because what Paul is saying here is that when we take something from our earthly account in order to benefit others or to advance God's kingdom, what we're actually doing is not debiting our account. Seems like a debit. I took this money out, I wrote the check, I sent it over here, it's a debit. It is not actually a debit. It is a transfer. You are transferring those funds and those resources into another account. Except that account is not on earth. It's a heavenly account. And so when we give here, we're making a deposit up there. That's what Paul's saying. So you can't take it with you, but you can certainly send it on ahead. And God, who does all the accounting, will reward you eternally for your faithfulness presently. Number five, the Bible teaches that it is difficult for a rich man or woman to enter heaven. You could work that one out on your own. It's not too difficult. Number six, the Bible teaches that God has a particular concern for the poor. Anyone who reads the Bible will pick this up. You cannot read the Bible and not conclude that God has a particular concern for the poor. In Leviticus 19, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And there are so many verses like that. God makes this special provision for those who are in the lower classes. Why does He do that? Because God is concerned for the poor. Psalm 68:5, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling. It follows then, number seven, that God's people are to be equally concerned for the poor. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his deed. And these two have tremendous bearing on what James is going to say in chapter 5. Number eight, the Bible teaches God's judgment falls upon those who trample the heads of the poor. Amos chapter 2, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. So you have some ancient Israelite, and this is just before they go into exile. God has pretty much had it with Israel at this point. Somebody would say, well, I need some cash. Where am I going to get some cash? And they kind of go and they find some poor guy, some innocent guy, and they would sell him for money. Or somebody else needs a pair of sandals. What does he do? He sells the needy for a pair of sandals. And then number nine, the Bible teaches that it is sinful to show favoritism on the basis of financial or social status. Now, we saw that in James chapter 2. We spent the whole Sunday on that. We may be a long way from some of these other issues, but of that last point, I can assure you that that does not exist at First Baptist Church. I've been here for a lot of years. That does not exist here. This church does not show favoritism to the upper classes. Nor does anyone here seek to use finance to gain leverage with the church. I can guarantee that. I can absolutely guarantee that. Now, that brings us to this stinging condemnation by James on the ungodly rich, who are doing what Amos says. They are kind of grinding the faces of the poor into the ground. And so James, who's kind of been the pastor throughout this study, he kind of takes off his pastor's hat, and now he puts on his prosecutor's hat. And now James is acting like a prosecutor. And he's going to level 5 charges against the godly rich. So if you have an NIV, these are just pulled straight from the biblical text. Number 1, you have hoarded wealth. You see that there in the end of verse 3. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." And so the first problem he confronts is the problem of hoarding. Hoarding. And what's he talking about here? He's not saying that you and I do not have a right to purchase things, and that we don't have a right to purchase nice things. The underlying question here is, well, how much do we really need? How much do we really need? And if we have an excess, if we have things that we don't use, and we all do, and if we have things that we just don't need, if our heart does not open to bless others, then like these misers here, we don't have the heart of God. Because the heart of God is a giving heart. It is a sharing heart. And so what these misers are doing are hoarding wealth. And that's what a miser is. If you look up the definition, a miser is someone who hoards. They're hoarding their wealth. It's not being shared. It's being stored. And so this might be like someone, I don't know if you know anybody like this, they have more vehicles than they can use. They have just more cars and vans than they can ever possibly use. And they have so many of these things that one of them is just kind of sitting in their driveway, and it's actually beginning to rust away because it sits there, nobody uses it. Living next door to them is a single mom. And this single mom every day is walking her kids to and from school. It's a distance, but she walks them there. When she goes shopping, she has to carry all these bags onto the bus and get them back home. And she could really use a car. And it never dawns on the owner, listen, I'm not using this. It's perfectly usable. It's just sitting here, just rotting away. I should give it to somebody who could really use it. And that's the picture James is painting here in these verses. Now, you ought to hear in this an echo from the teachings of his brother. Who's his brother? Jesus. In Luke chapter 12, a man from the crowd says to Jesus, just kind of cries out from the crowd, says, "Hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Obviously, a relative has passed on and left a nice inheritance to the brother, one of them, probably the older brother. And his other younger brothers in the crowd sees Jesus, knows that Jesus has authority, knows that Jesus has been casting out demons and all this wonderful stuff. He figures he'll put Jesus on his side. Says, "Hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus looks at the guy and says, "It's none of my business. I didn't come to be an arbiter between you and your brother. But let me tell you a story." And then Jesus tells a story to this particular brother. He says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'Well, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Well, you can give some away to the poor, I guess. "And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" Well, that's a good plan. Because if your fields are producing so much, you probably should have bigger barns and silos to store all of that grain. Okay, we saw Joseph do this in the book of Genesis. A famine was coming on Egypt, so they stored up the grain so the people could be fed for the next 7 years. "So I'm going to store all my grain and my goods." That's fine. And here's the problem. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" And then here comes the stinger in the tail in verse 21. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is not a condemnation for being successful. It's a condemnation for hoarding everything for himself, sort of fattening himself while others are growing lean. Now, in James's day, grain, oil, clothes, precious metals, those were indicative of wealth. If you were wealthy, that's how it showed itself. That's why verse 2 says, "Your wealth has rotted." It doesn't mean their 10s and 20s were kind of corroding into dust. It just means their wealth has rotted. Your clothes are being eaten by moths. I could identify with this. Precious metals are corroding. It's quite a picture. It's quite a picture. I immediately think of people this applies to. And so do you, because that's how we make ourselves feel better. We tend to think at times, you know, I'm not doing this, but I know somebody who is. Well, this is really a word to all of us to make sure that we are guarding ourselves against some of these Western values that we've become so accustomed to, such as buying what we don't need, buying more than we need, impulse buying, always buying the very best and the most expensive, and on and on. Now, we're not saying here that, well, you can't buy some nice things and so on. But sometimes it's that Western mindset. You see it on TV. You see it in these ads, the way they market it. You don't want to just get a no-frills sweater. You want to get a designer sweater. Just think about this. This is an invitation from James to the church to do some self-examination. And so here are the questions that kind of floated through my mind this week. How many suits, sweaters, or pairs of shoes do we really need? How many suits, sweaters, or pairs of shoes do we really need? Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, what do you know about that, Pastor? You work one day a week. All you need is one suit and one pair of shoes, and you're set. I can't get by on that. Well, I understand that, but how much of our stuff, how much of our clothes just kind of sits in our drawers? It's just kind of hanging in the closet, and it's been there for so long. Have you ever burrowed to the bottom of a drawer and found what's there? I got logos from the 70s on my shirts and some of my drawers. Bell bottoms are hanging in my closet, things like that. How many shirts should I buy before this becomes a problem for me? And this is an individual question. In other words, the answer is going to be different from person to person. When should I go out and buy a new winter coat? You see, we need to ask ourselves these questions, not simply go through our days happily doing all that we do without ever doing some self-examination. What a terrible thing to have so many things that we don't really need, that we don't really use, and that just sort of sit there and become food for moths. Ever pull something out of your closet or drawer and it's moth-eaten? Now, you may not attribute it to the moths. You may, hey, where these holes come from in my nice shirt? It's because it's been sitting there for so long. God has not appointed gold for rust or clothes for moths, but as aids for human life. Randy Alcorn says in his little book on money, he says, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. When God gives us more than we need, it's so that we can give generously. So it's very easy here to point the finger at someone else, but we really need to all face up to this because of what he says at the end of verse 3. He says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, what are the last days? I was talking to a friend of mine at the soccer field the other day, and he was telling, he's a pastor, assistant pastor somewhere, and he was trying to tell me that we're at the end of the age, and we could expect really terrible, horrible things to start happening to the church any minute. The last days refers to the period of time between the coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus. So the last days have really been going on for 2,000 years. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the writer of Hebrews, writing in the first century, says, hey, we're in the last days. 2,000 years later, we're still in the last days. And we're waiting for the next great event on God's calendar, namely the return of Jesus Christ in glory. And what James is doing here is he's referencing God's clock. He says, you've hoarded wealth in the last days. In other words, what they're doing here is they're hoarding as if there was nothing to expect but this life and the needs of this life. And so God, in his grace, reminds us that we are on his clock. We live by his clock because when you know whose clock you're on, it'll make a difference in how you use and invest your riches for the brief time that you have them. Hoarding shows no awareness of God's scrutiny of our lives and no awareness of the final judgment, that one day God will come back and he will take account. And so what James is telling us here, if our wealth use is self-use and often disuse, then we don't have a kingdom view of wealth. And so we need to evaluate our spending patterns. Number 2, his second indictment. Verse 4, he says, you have failed to pay. Verse 4, but the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, James knows his Bible, obviously, right? This is right out of Deuteronomy 24. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, Moses writes, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. So it's very clear. The Word of God is very clear here. So for James, the situation is this. There were two groups of people. There were the landowners, and there were the laborers. And for the most part, the landowners were unbelievers. These guys had all the power. They had all the money. The laborers, the workers, these are the believers. They love the Lord. They're hardworking, but they have no power, and they're on the receiving end of a tremendous injustice. It's clear what the injustice is. They work hard all day long. They start at sunup. They work till sundown, and they go to the foreman. They expect to be paid, and the foreman says, thanks for all that work, but I'm sorry. I'm going to have to pay you at another time, and they have no recourse whatsoever, and this went on all the time, right? This is not our day. They can't call Salino and Barnes, right? Ever see those ads on TV? You know, you got a problem, call Salino and Barnes or one of those lawyers. Judge Judy is still 2,000 years away. They can't simply take someone to court. They had no power. Now, you have to understand, these are hardworking men who are supposed to get paid at the end of the day so they can go home and put food on the table. They work all day long, but they don't get paid. So what happens? They go home. They call a family meeting. The family sits down, and he says, you know, kids, I have some bad news for you. What's the matter, Dad? Dad didn't make anything today. Well, what happened, Dad? Where you been all day? Weren't you working all day? Yes, son, I've been working hard all day. Well, what happened? They didn't pay me. And they all start crying. They all start weeping because they're hungry. In other words, they use that money to buy food for that day. Give us this day our daily bread. That was a prayer all the believers prayed back then, because they got their food day by day. Not like today. I go down to Pathmark or wherever, whatever supermarket I want to go to. Shelves are lined with food. I can bring all that stuff home and store it away in my fridge, and I'll have food for days on end. These guys, they got paid at the end of the day so they could buy some food, put it on the table. Now everybody's hungry. They're all crying. The family is weeping. They're hungry. They have no power. Now James is not talking here about lazy people who come to work late. They take long breaks. They leave early. They call in sick every other day. And so they either get fired or they get a reduction in wages. He's talking about honest, hardworking, salt of the earth men of God. Sort of like James's father, Joseph, who had a huge family to feed, and he swung a hammer to put food on the table. So James knows what this is like. So when he sees these landowners, these wealthy landowners, just lining their pockets at the expense of these poor workers, this righteous indignation just kind of rises up in him. And you can really hear the sternness, the anger in his voice. Now, this verse, it's used this way, but please don't use it this way. This is not an ad for labor unions. This is not a call to vote socialist at the next election. That's not what this is. Verse 4 is a graphic picture of wages being retained by a miser. It's also a picture of paying an unfair wage to your workers. So these guys work hard all day long. They agree to this wage. They go to get paid. The owner says, you know what? I'm going to give you half of that. And he finds, this wealthy landowner finds, that his safe, where he stores the money, his safe is now making noises at the end of the day as he tries to get out of the office. The money in his safe is shouting, you should pay your workers, because that's what James says here. Their wages are crying out to God. What a picture. But not only is his safe making noises, but these workers are crying out to God. And God is listening. And God will rise to act in judgment. You say, okay, Pastor, I get it. I hear what you're saying. But what does any of this have to do with me? I'm not a wealthy landowner. I don't have people working for me. Well, if you think a little bit, you'll find all kinds of applications to us. How about this one? Think about this passage when you hire someone to work on your house. You have a co-op, you have a condo, you own your own home. You hire people to do work. Sometimes it's a contractor, sometimes it's just a very good handyman. You hire these people to do work. Think about this verse when you say to them, listen, I want you to lay out the money for these materials. I want you to take the money out of your account, buy these materials. I'll pay you when the whole job is over. Think about this when you avoid paying your bills or when you avoid paying back people that you owe. Could be money. Maybe you borrowed a book from someone, and that book, which you read 3 years ago, is still on your shelf. Think about those who work for you. Who works for you? Well, think about those who might clean your home, care for your children, take care of your front yard. Do you pay them well, or do you underpay them because they're powerless to negotiate a higher wage? Or if you ever happen to hire maybe one of the undocumented workers, we see them standing out on Northern Boulevard, these day laborers, and you need them to do some work on your house, do you give them a fair wage so they could put food on their table at the end of the day? Here's one you won't like. Think about this when you file your tax return next year, or this year if you're a little bit late. Are you paying what you owe? Do your reports, the cash money you receive when you tutor, or for babysitting, or the cash tips you receive on your job, whatever it is, do you report that cash on your tax form? Come on, be honest here. Maybe you're thinking this, you know, come on there, Gary. It's the government we're talking about here. They get enough of my money. Listen, I'm not the one who said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But the fact remains that what we earn in cash actually is supposed to be reported. I have a neighbor who made a comment to us just this past week that her husband is now cutting hair, and she's so happy because it's a cash business. And what she's saying is, it's a cash business, so she can keep more of the money without paying taxes. Think about this verse when you come through customs, those of you who might be flying to another country and coming back with some stuff. Are you hiding anything in your suitcase that you're supposed to declare and pay taxes on? You see, what James is saying here applies to all of us. Number three, his third charge. He says, you have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. That's verse 5. Now listen, he's not talking here about buying a cashmere sweater or driving a Lexus. Some people make that application. I think it's the wrong application. The word luxury here means delicate. That's what the word means, delicate. And he's saying that these misers have lived delicate lives. They're delicate. They've pampered themselves. And what he's really describing here are people who have this wanton indulgence of all their senses. They're just living a life that is cozy and comfortable and has all the comforts that they could possibly have. What James attacks here is extravagant comfort. That's the charge. You say, okay, I get it. Have you been to my apartment? This is not me. There is an abiding principle here for believers. And I think the principle that we should kind of mine from this verse would be the principle of self-denial. Self-denial. He indicts the misers, but I think he's saying to the church that we need to learn to deny ourselves. We need to ask ourselves questions like, what have I given up to support the work of the gospel? What have I given up to care for the needs of the poor? Not just what have I given, but what have I given up? What have I denied myself? What have I refrained from so that I don't have to stop giving generously or sacrificially to the Lord? You see, if our spending and our giving doesn't have a component of active self-denial, then I think what James is saying to us here is that there is some kind of sin of omission taking place in our lives. And that our giving, while on the surface it may seem to be generous, is actually falling short of really glorifying God. Because we tend to give out of our excess, not from a spirit of self-denial. You know, I thought about that. I thought about all of this week. You just have to live with it for a half hour. I had to live with it all week. I wonder how much of our money, how much of my money, is actually thrown away on trivial things during the year. Ever think about that? How much is just thrown away on trivial things? Which, if we were able to kind of go back and total it all up, How much was spent on trivial things? I think if I could go back and total it all up, and if we all did that, and we took that trivial giving and actually put it as part of our giving to the Lord, you know what would happen? Our weekly budget deficit at First Baptist Church would vanish. Would vanish. I'm just talking about the trivial stuff that we spend on. If we all took stock of that this week, I would tend to wager, not that I'm a gambling man, I'm not, but I would tend to wager that we could all add something to the giving that we give to the Lord. And so I want to challenge all of us to do that this week. Because if we're never self-restraining, if we're never self-denying, if we never take stock, then we're actually in sin. And no matter what our income level is, we need to take stock. Read the Bible and see if these things are true. Charge number four. He's real straightforward here. He says, you have fattened yourselves in a day of slaughter. That's verse 5b. Who writes like this? You have fattened yourself in a day of slaughter. What's this all about? You know what the picture is here. This is kind of a picture of an unwitting beast, right? Take a beast of the field, just happily gorging himself, right? Not realizing, because they don't realize, they can't realize, that it's better to be a thin cow with your ribs showing than to be a fat cow with a bulging belly on the day the butcher shows up. Who's the butcher going after? The thin, scrawny cow or the big, fat, juicy cow? See, if these cows had a brain, they would know this. And James says, these misers are fattening themselves unaware that with every bite, metaphorically speaking, they were making themselves more ready for slaughter. And I assume that the slaughter here is referring to the day of judgment, our judgment before God. It's an outrage against providence, James says, that anyone should cling to superabundance while churches are hobbling along, while missionaries are on the field going unsupported or undersupported, while there are brothers and sisters of ours in Christ who are just eking out a miserable existence, living at or below the poverty line, while we are just living as fat cows. That's what he's saying. James is warning us here, don't attach too much value to corruptible things. Principle here is cherish compassion above possessions, lest you fatten yourself for the day of slaughter. And then his final charge, you have condemned and murdered innocent men. You say, Pastor, this one, definitely not me. There's an echo here from the life of Jesus. And if you really think about it, you're going to hear the echo. James has to be thinking about Judas Iscariot. Has to be thinking about him. A greedy man who put to death a righteous man. Why? Because of his love for money. That's Judas. Now, Matthew 26:14, we all know what that says, right? It says that Judas went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus over to you? And the answer is 30 pieces of silver. So we know that. Everybody knows that. What you may not know is what preceded that moment. What was the trigger of that moment? And it was actually the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. So same chapter, Matthew 26, but starting in verse 6. It says, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. You know this story. Which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. To the woman, it was an act of loving devotion. To Jesus, it was a delight, something worthy to accompany the preaching of the gospel all over the world. To the disciples, it was waste compared to what could have been done with that money in benefiting the poor. And to Judas Iscariot, it was the last straw. It was the last straw. There was something about a devotion which put Jesus so incomparably higher than the world's goods, which acted like a trigger in his heart to move him to destroy Jesus. So this was the trigger, this extravagant devotion to Jesus demonstrated by pouring out the most expensive perfume she had over his head. It's easy for us, I think, to condemn Judas. Very easy to condemn Judas. And Judas is condemned. But I wonder if we would be surprised. In fact, we would. If God brought back to our remembrance at this very moment how often Jesus has taken second place to possessions, second place to our comforts, and has been much less than Lord over our financial arrangements. It would take the Holy Spirit to do that, because we have this capacity at self-denial. What James is saying here is that when covetousness, greed, takes hold of the human heart, men and women are prepared to go to any length to secure their advantage, even as far as murder. Why would a wealthy landowner take toxic waste? This is an actual story. Take toxic waste, pour it into unlined pits, bury it near a water supply of an unsuspecting community. Why would they do that? Well, there's a profit motive involved here. You're willing to risk that toxic waste is going to seep out, poison the water supply, and result in cancer patients for decades to come, which is exactly what happened. A classic example of this is actually found in the Old Testament. You can find a lot of examples, but the one that came to my mind is in 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. This guy, Naboth, real lovely guy. Lovely guy, had a vineyard. His vineyard was near King Ahab's castle, so to speak. And Ahab wanted the vineyard. So Ahab, the king, asks Naboth for his vineyard. Says, I'll give you this vineyard over here if you give me your great vineyard. Naboth said no. Read the story. Ahab is miserable. He's sad. He's depressed. He's laying on the couch all day long. Can't believe this guy turned him down. Can't believe he doesn't get the vineyard. Who's Ahab's wife? Jezebel. That's a tough lady. Jezebel says, I'll take care of this. She goes to Naboth, has Naboth killed, takes the vineyard, gives it to Ahab, says, honey, problem solved. Your homework tonight is to read 1 Kings 21. James is condemning here any activity where the strong, driven by an insatiable desire for money or for comfort or power or whatever it is, they consume the weak and even grind their faces into the ground. And with that charge, James concludes his case. He brought the charges. He backed those charges with solid evidence. And he has now brought the guilty before the bar of God's judgment. And what James is affirming here is that there is a judge of all the earth who will do right. So while injustice prevails, and this really gets into the next passage for next time, while injustice prevails, and while the rich at times grind the faces of the poor into the ground, they need to realize, the ungodly, wealthy, rich need to realize that money and possessions and power and position and privilege will be no shield against God's righteous judgment on the last day. Now, we've seen people like this. They buy their way out of everything. If they're guilty of something, they kind of buy their way out of the crime. And they have that American Express card. It's a platinum card. They just show that places and they got it made. Listen to me. Your American Express platinum card will have no value on the last day. If you try to flash that thing at the gates of heaven, someone's going to say to you, I'm sorry, we don't accept that here. On that day, those who have gotten away with it on earth, and there are many who get away with it on earth, and there are those who think they're going to get away with it forever, on that day, James says, they will weep and wail. They will weep and wail. James says, that day is coming. Because theologically speaking, James is giving us a theology of time here. And he's letting us know that time is linear. A lot of people in the world think time is cyclical, just going round and around and around. Time is linear. There is an ending point to time. The Bible is so clear on this. And every day we live, we are one day closer to the judgment seat of Christ. One day closer. That day is coming. You say, okay, well, what do we do about that? The Bible says there's only one hope. And our only hope is to turn to Jesus today. Because Jesus paid our debt to infinite justice when he died on the cross. And when we turn to him, all of our acts of injustice, all of our sins, all of our greed, all of our covetousness, all of our abuses, they're all paid for and they're forgiven and we're made new in Christ. So if you're not a believer and you're here today, my strong encouragement to you is turn to Jesus. He will receive you. He will welcome you. And if you're here today and you are a believer, you will do well to remember the words of James's brother who said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Let's pray together. Father, anytime we talk about money, we get a little uneasy. We think somebody's trying to take an offering. We think somebody's trying to do something slippery and shady. Father, these are discipleship issues. These are issues for the good of our soul. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear that the love of money and a desire for wealth and riches could easily consume us and become a snare for us. So, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would take the words of James, the message that was given, and would bring it to the heart of each one of us and help each one of us to know what particular applications you would want us to make in regard to these things. Just what one thing, what one or two things would you have us do this week as your followers? And Father, for those this morning who may not have ever come to Jesus, may not have ever understood that there is a Savior who has paid their enormous debt to infinite justice, paid their debt to sin, may they be drawn to Christ today. I pray that the Holy Spirit would draw them, open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ, that their lives might be transformed by coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand? All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers.